Once again, it is lovely to be here with you. Thank you, Tess and Mimi, for your fellowship and hospitality earlier, and of course, Jenny and Dave, for yours as well. It is always a real blessing to be here and be amongst you. And so, thank you all for that and for your warmth and your prayers. We appreciate them as a family. I wonder if you'd turn with me to the passage that we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 60. Ever since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God promised that he would resolve the problem of sin. He promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would do this through the promised seed. And these promises continued to be made through Abraham. And we see that in Genesis 12 and 18 and 22. God promising to appear to his chosen people. And he did that in the Exodus. He turned them from a group of runaway slaves into a nation. And he delivers them into this promised land. We see that journey. And a nation that is in fact stiff-necked. And it forgets the Lord. Lawlessness is rife. And it reigns at the time of the judges. We see that in Judges 17 verse 6. When we're told in the land of Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then God gives them a king. And after a bad start with King Saul, they ended up with King David, a man after God's own heart, we read in 1 Samuel 13. And he was followed, wasn't he, by the golden days of his son, King Solomon. And in those heady days, the world came to Jerusalem, didn't it? There was caravan train after caravan train. Exotic people, spices, herbs, gold, riches untold, 1 Kings 10 to 12 tell us. And perhaps Israel might have dared to dream that the blessings promised to Abraham were being fulfilled. And in a way, they were. But those days did not last. And even Solomon had his head turned from the sovereign God. And successive generations followed the various gods of the surrounding nations. And now we come to the time of Isaiah. And the prophet has warnings to give to the people of Israel. He was warning them that the day of the Lord was at hand. The time of God's wrath had come, Isaiah 12 verse 1 tells us. There was to be a reckoning in the form of national exile. Isaiah himself and his compatriots witnessed the rise of Assyria, the fall of the northern kingdom, and in the first 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, he warns that this is the result of Israel's unfaithfulness. Jerusalem herself, in chapter 1, verse 21, is referred to as a harlot. Exile loomed for this stiff-necked and unfaithful people. Isaiah tells of the tragic consequences of King Hezekiah showing off his gold and the treasure houses. And from this dark situation, Isaiah tells of real hope that God himself will come for his people. That the same holy God of the Exodus will come and rescue his people. He will restore them by a servant king to their holy city. And it is the restoration of that holy city that is in view in our chapter this evening. I intend to work through the inspired poetic vision, looking at three things in particular. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that the glory of the Lord dawns on Jerusalem. Then verses 4 to 16, we're going to see Jerusalem's restoration and prosperity. And finally, in verses 17 to 21, we are going to see that Zion is a beacon of light. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 3. And the glory of the Lord that's dawning on Jerusalem. But perhaps before we come to these three verses, we need to kind of take a quick step back into verse 59 to see what precedes this golden dawn that is going to rise on Jerusalem. In chapter 59, verses 9 to 10, we see that they are dark days. There is deep gloom and darkness that has settled on the people. They're in despair at being in exile. And in verses 12 to 13, we see that their sins are piled up against them. Their transgressions against God are right in front of their eyes. Do you know what these people, instead of being the key people of God, are being characterized by injustice and lies in verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah 59. This bears repeating, friends, that sin displeases an almighty God. Injustice and lies cause a holy God to be angry. And so in verse 16, God looks for a man. A man to stand up and intercede for his people like Moses did in long ago. And who does God find? No one. And so, where man fails, in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, we see that God himself promises that he will come. No man can step up, so God himself promises that he will come. And so in Isaiah 60, we see the effect of the presence of God himself and the impact that he has on the world shrouded in deep gloom. He calls for these people, depressed, downcast, to arise and shine because their light has come. See, this is not the state that they find themselves in. They are far from a place of glory. They are far from a place where they can rise and shine. They are a place where they know their sin, they know their grief, their bitterness is there evident before them. But the prophet Isaiah tells them to rise up and shine because their people has come. His heart, God's heart, is for his people. He knows their state, but his heart is for his people. And in Isaiah's vision, he has come to them. And he has come to redeem them. And now they've got to get up. And they've got to show this to the nations. It's an act of faith to proclaim the glory of God, even though they don't necessarily feel to be in that situation. Verse 2 tells us that this darkness is covering the earth. It's thick, it's gloomy. All the surrounding nations follow false gods. And we've seen that in earlier chapters in Isaiah, chapter 41 and 46, both show the false gods of the nations being compared to the almighty living God of Israel. They are judged in a court in Isaiah 46 and found totally wanting compared to the almighty God. So these nations around are deceived. And the people of Israel have blindly, stiff-necked in a way, and followed the other people around them. And these people, in despair at the state of their city, in despair at the state of their nation, they need real hope. And Isaiah has said this hope has come because God has come to his people. And Jerusalem is pictured as having this light in its midst. It's the light itself that will draw the nations to Jerusalem. Kings themselves are going to come to this light, the brightness of your rising in verse 3. Jerusalem has a bright and a glorious future. Might not have felt like it in Isaiah's day. But the promise of Yahweh coming to his people and shining on the city and transforming it is a message of hope. That for although they are a people under judgment, God does not abandon his chosen people. Instead, they are to look forward to a day when their beloved city will host their God, will radiate his glory, will shine into a darkened world that is in desperate need of knowing his mercy and love. This is the hope that Isaiah holds out to a people desperate. This is the hope that Isaiah holds out to a people in desperate situations. And so we too, as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we thought about this morning, we too are to radiate his love, his light, and that hope into this desperate world around us. We are to display his likeness now to a world that needs the light of Christ more than ever. It's a world that's desperate for identity. It's desperate for meaning and for purpose. And that can only come through knowing their Creator God. And friends, that relationship is invaluable and worthwhile. And we are the ones to carry that message to a world in desperate need. You see, Isaiah was talking to a people who had not been faithful, a people who were meant to carry that message to the world, and they had utterly failed to do so. But God is faithful, friends, even when we are not. Doesn't rest solely on us, but we should play our part. And so as we now look and we move on to this Jerusalem, we're going to see how God is going to restore Jerusalem from its ruined state. They've been told to get up. They've been told to show the world that his light has come. And now in verses 4 to 17, we're going to see that the light of God is shining in a currently ruined city. And it's going to have this remarkable effect. When a city gets ruined, its people flee. We saw that in the Ukraine, didn't we? How much talent left the Ukraine when Putin attacked? Children run. They're not going to stay where there is no future. And yet Isaiah here, what does he say? In this ruined city, verse 4, lift up your eyes. Look, see. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters, where are they? They're flooding back to the city. With them they bring the hope and the thrill. With them, we see in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, that where are they coming from? The ends of the earth. They're bringing the riches of the nations. They're bringing the abundance of the sea in verse 9 as they are drawn back in to this city, alive and alight with the light of God. Verse 6 tells us of camel trains that have come to Jerusalem. So much wealth, gold in abundance. Our hearts are drawn, aren't they, to this image of this rags to riches. Story of desolation to restoration and prosperity. But why is it that these foreign nations have come? Have a look in verse 6. What is the cause of these foreign nations coming? What is their motivation? Verse 6, they are coming because they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. We're told that this is all about the good news of Yahweh coming back to his people. Their motivation for bringing their gold and their riches is that they are turning to the one true living God. And with it, they bring him their wealth. You see, Israel had utterly failed in keeping the declaration of the Shema, which we see in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This was to be the mantra, as it were, of the children of Israel. They were to love the one and only living God. And they were to follow him wholeheartedly, with all of their fibre, with all of their being. But they had had their heads turned away to foreign gods. They had utterly failed to remain faithful to the one true living God. And yet we see here in Isaiah chapter 60, we see that the nations are coming. They are coming in verse 6 to bring their praises to God. They are coming in effect to bring the true worship to the living God. They are bringing their whole heart. And with that follows their wealth. It's not just their family that are coming, but it's everything else. The Shema kind of goes out in sections. It's your whole heart. It's your whole being. It's everything that you have. And that is what we see here, depicted in the Gentiles, coming into Jerusalem. They are worshipping the one true living God in the way that he should be worshipped. And what a glorious day that will be. This worship is how God makes his house beautiful in verse 7. I will glorify the house of my glory. True worship beautifies, glorifies God himself. And in verse 9 we can see that this is the work of God because he makes Jerusalem beautiful by the ingathering of the Gentiles to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. This is the work of the Almighty God as he brings the Gentiles in to serve him. But he doesn't stop there. Verses 10 and 11. We see that the foreigners are there building up the wall, rebuilt by the Gentiles. Ruined, these walls ruined due to God's justice, ruined due to his wrath. ruined because they have turned away after the Gentile gods. But now Isaiah is showing that because of God's great mercy, Jerusalem will be restored and built up again. Restored and built up again by the might of the Gentiles. So much wealth is flowing into this city that they cannot even close the gates. The gates stay open day and night, verse 11. That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. How different this would have been for the Israelites of Isaiah's day. They would have seen the city broken. They would have seen the city humbled. They would have seen the city in ruins. And yet Isaiah is telling them that there's going to come a day when there is so much commerce flooding through these city gates, so much commerce coming through the Gentiles, that they will never be shut. Because God is coming to his city and the world is coming too. How different it will be when Yahweh comes to his people in his city and fueled by a love for him and by his transforming mercy, the nations are going to flood to Zion and see the Lord and see his revealed glory. But then we turn to verse 12. And in verse 12, there is a stark warning. For every single nation and kingdom which will not serve the living God, they will perish. Those nations that will not bow to the knee to the one true living God, they will be utterly ruined. This might somehow offend our New Testament sensibilities, but friends, Isaiah is not writing to us today. He is writing to his contemporaries, to contemporaries who understood and knew that the greatest God won the battle, and the greatest God and his armies, they utterly destroyed the lands round about them. And so Israel, dangerously being swallowed up by the gods of the Assyrians and eventually the gods of the Babylonians, surely they were mightier than Yahweh. But here, Isaiah is telling the people, there will come a time when the one true living God will utterly destroy those nations that do not bow the knee, because there is one God alone, one true, living, unique, and holy God. Verse 12 stands out in this whole chapter as a warning of the coming judgment. And then Isaiah moves on. Because Jerusalem glows with the glory of her God in verses 13 and 14. You see, she's gone from strength to strength. Once despised, once rejected, once mocked by the nations around her. Now look at what they bring in. They bring in the glory of the harvests that they have. And what is one... What is good one time is made better, and better things are brought in, where you've got iron is changed for gold, isn't it? In verse 17, instead of bronze, I bring gold, iron, silver. So God beautifies his nation and he draws them in. Once they're despised, but now Isaiah's words must have ignited a real hope for his troubled neighbours as they looked at what they were facing. As they despaired at Jerusalem's pitiful existence. But she would one day be recognized as the city of the living God, the city of Yahweh, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We see at the end of verse 14. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that every single need that Jerusalem has will be met in and by Yahweh himself, in and by the living God. For Isaiah reminds this weakened and flickering people that they have not been forsaken. That although in the past they have been hated and marginalized and they are weak and downtrodden, yet God has not forsaken his people. And Yahweh is their Redeemer. Have a look at what he says. And your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This word in verse 16. For the children of Israel must have been one of real encouragement. Because this word Redeemer means that for Isaiah's audience, God was coming to restore his family. This isn't the word that means he's going to come and pay a ransom price, although that might have been part of the redeeming. Here is the familial word he's using. He's using the word Yahweh, that's his covenant name, specially known to the children of Israel from the Exodus. Their covenant God, the one who did the mighty wonders to bring them out of Egypt, the one who made them a nation, he is the one God who sees them as family. He's going to act as the family redeemer to restore the one that has fallen back into their family inheritance. That is what Isaiah says God is coming to do for his people. And so, battered, bruised and bullied, they could fall back and rest on the mighty one of Jacob, because he is coming on their side against the oppressors. How different in reality is your story from that of the Israelites? Have you always worshipped the living God as he deserves? With your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole being, with everything that you have? Is everything that we have and we own ready to be sacrificed for Almighty God? Are your sins piled up before you, like it was for the children of Israel? They could see their transgressions against a holy God. What about yours? And what is the outcome for your sins when faced with a holy God? It can't be good, can they, friends? But what if that same God told you that he was coming for you, not to destroy you, but because of your sin, but rather to rescue you. Rather to come and personally intervene on your behalf and rescue you from the consequences of your sin. To come down, to lift you up, to rebuild you from the inside out, to make you new. What if that's what God was going to do? Instead of come and bring the judgment that you deserve for your sins. And all that he requires from you in verse 12 is to surrender to him. He asks you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. To take every single sin and leave them, all, every single past, present, future, and to leave them nailed to his cross, where he hung, bleeding and dying, suffering the wrath of Almighty God for sins that you and I have committed. And then he promises that, like Jerusalem, in this vision from Isaiah, will be completely restored and prosperous. He too wants you to be fully restored to his perfect likeness. He's promised that one day you too will join him in glory if you bow the knee now and put all your sin there at the cross with the Saviour. And what is the outcome for Zion? What is the outcome for Jerusalem? Look at these final verses. Zion itself becomes a beacon of light and hope. Verses 17 down to 21. Jerusalem, resurrected like that phoenix from the ashes, rises to become a beacon of light and hope. It's transformed by the presence and influence of the eternal self-existent, self-sufficient one. Even the overseers, the taskmasters, here are magistrates and the officers. In Egypt they were hard. In Egypt they were terrible to that slave nation. But here, in the New Jerusalem, they are characterized by peace and righteousness. We saw at the beginning, in chapter 59, that injustice and lies is what characterized the leaders of the nation. But here, in this New Jerusalem, it's peace and it's righteousness. How vastly different from the Exodus imagery. There's no more violence, devastation, or destruction. No more fear, no more tears. Because Yahweh is both the source and author of peace, salvation, and righteousness that we see in verse 18. There's violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The transformation of this city in Isaiah's poem is masterful. And in this final section, the motifs of restoration are transformed into bright pictures of salvation. Isaiah reminds him it's God alone who saves. There's no other. He uses this imagery here of the helpless babe in verse 16. Let me know, I've lost my point here. This helpless babe clinging to its mother. This image of this helpless babe clinging to its mother, being fed by Yahweh himself. And more than that, this helpless babe is being strengthened by the might of the nations, by the riches of the nations' kings as it comes from him. He alone is their sovereign. He alone is their sustaining God. Jerusalem no longer requires the light of the celestial bodies of the moon and the sun, because Yahweh is her light. Earlier on in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, we see that salvation is actually depicted as light. And so Isaiah is using those same motifs again in the later section of his book, because he is the everlasting source. Yahweh himself is her everlasting source of light, her redemption from idolatry, her restoration from ruin to splendor. You can see this, the images of restoration have been transformed. They've been changed. Jerusalem will be restored, but these images now, Isaiah is using them and transforming them into pictures of salvation for the people through the coming of their God and King. Restoration from ruin to splendor, all because of her salvation at the mighty hand of her God, the mighty one of Jacob, who has come to restore his fallen people. And all because she then might reflect his beauty and his glory. In the drama of Isaiah 60, we see Jerusalem finally fulfilling her destiny as the city of the righteous, the faithful city she should have been from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. With salvation from Yahweh, we see a faithful people with an eternal inheritance. We see this people planted by Yahweh. There's this shoot metaphor here in verse 21. We so readily apply the shoot, don't we, at the time in Christmas, the shoot that comes from Jesse, that stump. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Isaiah 60, we see that it's been broadened out beyond the Davidic line to include all those people trusting in the living God. They are the work of his own hands. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, made and shaped for his own glory. And you and I, if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are planted right there into those people, made and shaped by the work of his own hands for his own glory, along with generations of believing Jews, along with generations of believing Gentiles, because we are grafted into that people. See, our God does not change. His heart for his people is ever the same. If you've ever wondered why God chose you or would choose you, well, so did the people of Isaiah's day. They thought that God had long forgotten them, long despised them, but not so. We see here at the last verse, a little one shall become a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. This is Yahweh's way. He takes the small and he makes them great. As we run through generational line after generational line in Genesis, he doesn't take the strong and the mighty of this world. He takes the small and the insignificant. It is what God does, because it brings glory to his name. And he will act, hasten it in his time. When he does, it's going to be quick and it's going to be thorough. The prophet has complete trust in God. and complete certainty in his actions and in the outcome that is coming for this ruined city. The evident light of Yahweh shines out from this changed people and their transformed city. They become a beacon of light and hope for the world. And the world has come to Jerusalem in this wonderful vision from Isaiah. One by one, they reach one another or two. Friends, this is the power of the good news that Isaiah has been preaching to his people. Don't be downcast. Don't be despondent. Don't be despised of a day of ruin for Jerusalem. But be encouraged and have hope. As you look forward to this week when you will be evangelizing in this area, it is one or two for each one of you to reach out to. It is one or two with the gospel, and it is this message of good news that will utterly transform their day, their lives, will cause them to bring light and hope and joy and peace. That is what you bring. Don't be ashamed of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in your life. It has utterly transformed you. Use it to utterly transform others. Because God doesn't stop at a city of Jerusalem, but one by one he changes us. Isaiah has gathered together in this chapter various fragments of his prophecy here throughout. His promises of salvation have come from Isaiah 2 and actually throughout the prophecy. The exiles returning to Jerusalem comes from Isaiah 49. Kings and nations participating in her restoration and flourishing. The rule of the righteous, Isaiah 11, is devolved now to the people as a whole. See, the living God, Yahweh, is supreme. Isaiah is presenting the case that his people should trust God, even in the face of the destruction that is coming their way. Because he is true to his word, not like the false God they served. But the true living God is true to his word. He is the real power behind world events. He's already named Cyrus as the one who will restore Israel. He alone is able to procure his people's salvation. And so the darkness of Isaiah 59, as the people look at their sins, as they look at a ruined city, has vanished in the brightness of Yahweh's coming and in his glorious light. He alone is the source of peace, salvation, and righteousness. And we see that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and walked on this earth to utterly transform life after life after life. He is our living hope. Friends, he came to set us free, to bring us peace, to bring us eternal security, to bring us salvation for all eternity, that we one day might join him in that new heavens and that new earth, where he will be our light. Friends, let's look forward to that day and share the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see this vision of the New Jerusalem as one to encourage us and help us to press on as we serve you. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us as we sing your praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So our final hymn. Oh, church, arise.
Arise, the Lord of Christ, our captain. reaching out to those in darkness. A call to all, to love the captive soul, or to rage against the captive, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight.
Fit and ready to fight the battle. Help us, Lord, to love the captive soul, and help us, Lord, to rage against the captor. Pray, O Lord, that you would help us to put our faith, our trust, and our confidence in you, that you would have all the glory in our lives, that you would transform and renew us. Help us, O Lord, to arise, to shine, for your light has come. Amen.
Amen.